time, in part two, we talked about, we looked into a whole bunch of different scriptures as we, a bunch of different subjects as we went through the verses in Philippians chapter 2. We talked about our Saviour's name, the name that is above every name. We talked about emulating Him, emulating our Saviour by continuing in obedience. Obedience to His commandments, to His laws, and by working out our own salvation. We talked about God the Father and Jesus being in us and doing godly works through us, through the Holy Spirit within us. We talked about getting our wills and our ideas, our human ideas of what pleasure is, in line with God's will and Jesus' will as well. We talked about murmuring and disputing and, you know, stopping that. We talked about, and then we finished off there with the verses there about being blameless and harmless and without rebuke within our Church of God family, within our own personal human families, and even being blameless and harmless and without rebuke, even towards the crooked and perverse world out there. So please turn to Philippians chapter 2. And the last verse that we quoted last time in part 2 was verse 15. Let's go back there to verse 15. And just to get a link to between the last message on this and today's subject matter. So Philippians chapter 2 verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons or the children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And I finished last time by asking this question: if God's people in this last days era are not to get involved in harming and blaming and rebuking the crooked and perverse and darkening world around us, what are we to do? What do God the Father and Jesus want us to be doing? And I finished last time by saying that we're given the answer in the very next verse, in verse 16. But actually, part of the answer is given to us in this very same verse. The second half of the verse, it says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, we're not to just meld in with the darkness of the world, we're to shine as lights in this ever darkening world around us. And that is another sermon. That's probably a series of sermons all by itself. But how does shining God's light in the dark world around us, how does that relate to us not harming and blaming and rebuking the world? How do we Christian lights, how do we illuminate that dark, anti-Christian world out there, ever increasingly anti-Christian if you're watching the news? How do we do that without inflicting harm or blame and rebuke on it? Because that's not our job right now. And the answer is in the next verse, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, holding forth the word of life. So Paul was encouraging back then those Philippian brethren, brethren who he had tutored spiritually, he was encouraging them to hold forth the word of life. That sounds simple when you just read it, read over it like that. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Two questions on this. What is, first of all, what is the word of life? And secondly, what does it mean to hold it forth? First of all then, what is the word of life? The Greek words are logos zoe. Logos zoe. Now we all know from many, many scriptures that Jesus was and is the primary word. He was the logos. But also, more than once, Jesus said that amongst many other things, he was and is the life. Please bookmark Philippians chapter 2. Let's go back to the book of John for a couple of verses here. John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said unto her, and he was talking to Lazarus' sister Martha. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the life, he said. And over a couple of chapters to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And he was talking to Thomas, doubting Thomas, we call him. Jesus said unto, John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So in both cases he said, I am the life. I am the life. In the Old Testament, when we look at the word Lord, it means the self-existent one, the eternal. He is the life. He has inherent life in himself. Again, that's another message all of its own. But also later in the Apostle John's first epistle, John specifically referred to Jesus himself as the word of life. Let's just go over and take a look at that. So 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning. The Logos. In the beginning was the word, right? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. The word of life. And we know that John was referring to Jesus. So Jesus was and is the primary word, the Logos. But also in the scriptures, the word often refers to Jesus' words and the written word of God. In reality, they're all one and the same thing. One and the same thing. Herbert Armstrong used to say, and quite rightly I believe, he used to say that Jesus was and is the personal word of God. The Holy Bible is the written word of God. And the Holy Bible is like having a copy of Jesus in print. And if we believe this, I believe that, I certainly do. If we believe this, then the Holy Bible needs to be our primary textbook, needs to be our primary guidebook and our manual for living. We get all kinds of books and booklets and magazines and websites, and they're all composed by and written by mere men. But I ask you, brethren, to read your Bible, to study your Bible, and believe what it says. And obviously, as you know, believe what it says as near to what the original grammar and the intent is, as you know, as near as you can determine. And if your determination of what you believe that it says happens to be a bit different than mine or to other people's, then that's fine. Your understanding, your individual understanding and interpretation of God's word is between you and God. It's not between you and me. And it's not between you and any other human being. It's between you and God. But, you know, if you do differ from others on anything, please remember God's many warnings through the Apostle Paul and other apostles as well against vain contentions and arguments. And including this one, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 again, and we read this last time in verse 14. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Okay, so I don't want to stray too far off our subtopic here. We were in verse 16 and we were asking what it means for us to hold forth the word of life. So let's repeat verse 16 again. Holding forth the word of life, the second part of it says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So, just like the Philippian brethren, we too are to be doing all that we can to be holding forth the word of life. Again, first of all, the personal word, Jesus, and secondly, the written word, the Holy Bible. Okay? I'm not telling you to go down to the shopping mall and go around and, you know, beating people over the head with your Bible and saying, you know, we'll talk about that in a minute. But if we do this, if we get serious about holding forth the word of life, our faithful teachers, just like Paul is describing this here with the Philippian brethren, our faithful teachers will rejoice that we did so. Okay? When will they rejoice? When will they rejoice? Because I don't know about you, many of the ministers who first introduced us to the truth are now separated from us, either by time, by distance, or by organizational preference, or by death. Paul specifies right here in verse 16 that this rejoicing will take place in the day of Christ. In the day of Christ, in other words, the day of the Lord, and that will be when we're reunited with Him, and when we're united with Him and reunited with our teachers in the first resurrection. So Paul wrote here that at that time, at the time of our reunification, those ministers and teachers will rejoice that their efforts and their labors for our spiritual welfare and growth were not expended in vain. And when I read this, I've got to mention the late Walter Johnson. I don't know how many of you knew Walter Johnson, but he was the wonderful minister who counseled and baptized both Trish and myself a long time ago now, in the 70s. And the last time that we saw him was in 1991, shortly before he died. And he was faithful to God's truth to the very end, and he was a super example of holding forth the word of life. But when we saw him in 1991 on the way to the feast, it was plain when we saw him that he rejoiced that Trish and I, a couple of his pupils from the 1970s, it was obvious to us that he rejoiced that we had stayed with the faith once delivered to the saints, despite the apostasy that was growing in the worldwide Church of God at that time. So That reminds me of him. You think about the ministers who you were close to and who were very influential in your spiritual growth at the beginning there, and they're going to rejoice when they find out that their labor for you was not in vain. But again, okay, how are we to be holding forth the word of life? What does it mean to hold forth? You know, the English term in the King James Version and other Bible versions as well, it appears to mean that we're to hold it out, to offer it to others. And, you know, say perhaps mainly to the unconverted. And that's okay, I suppose. But the Greek verb for holding forth here is epecho, E-P-E-C-H-O, Strong's 1907. And it gives some, when you look it up, it gives some additional expanded meanings of that phrase. And it can mean to give heed to, okay, to give attention to apply personally, and to observe. So the idea here then is that we are to hold it forth to others, again maybe specifically to the unconverted, that we are to hold it forth to others by our own personal examples, our own personal examples, our examples of giving heed and giving lots of attention to the word of life, both Jesus and the Bible, by observing it and by applying it to ourselves in our own lives. Okay, moving on from there into verse 17. He says, this is the Apostle Paul, yes, and if I be offered, the Greek word is spendo, for offered, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, or your belief, I joy, he says, the Greek word is kairo, and rejoice, I mean, it's sug kairo, with you all. Okay, so if he's offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now there's those words, joy and rejoice, again, and it comes up over and over. It's you find those words 16 times in this epistle, in this letter, and find it 7 times in the second chapter. So, and what we're seeing here is, and we mentioned this last time as well, the amazing God-like concept of deriving pleasure from seemingly human, very unpleasant experiences. And the Apostle Paul wrote here that he even rejoiced in the opportunity to effectively sacrifice himself in service to the Philippians and to other brethren. So the Apostle Paul also wrote that emulating Jesus, his own sacrifice and service to the Philippians, he says, was of their faith. It was actually better rendered here. It was actually for their faith, to help their faith, to help their belief, because the words faith and belief are the same word in the Greek, and to help them to more effectively believe. That's what he did. Now, he talked about having himself offered, you know, as a sacrifice. And the Greek verb that he used there mentioned was spendo. And that verb actually refers to the Old Covenant libation offerings, the liquid, the drink offerings they're called in the Old Testament there. And what Paul was doing there, he was comparing his own personal sacrificial offering, basically giving his life, is the time of his life, but you know, eventually we believe actually giving his life to God, and again, but through his service to the brethren, he was comparing that with the old covenant Israelites' drink offerings, libations they were called, that were commonly offered along with various other old covenant sacrifices, and they were like those drink offerings were likely symbolic of the pouring out of Jesus' blood and the water as well. We're going to be talking about that in the coming weeks as we approach Passover. But also, in this case, okay, so the symbolism was to Jesus, the shedding of Jesus' blood, but also in this case, maybe Paul was liking these liquid sacrifices to his own forthcoming sacrifice, probably, eventually, by the shedding of his own blood. You know, there's all kinds of ideas of how Paul died and the other apostles as well, except for James. I don't think we know the details of most of them. But anyway, so he expected to die for his service. But as is shown both here and other scriptures as well, by this time in Paul's life, he was okay with that. He was okay with that possibility. He was okay with that probability, because his Christian life had been a rough one. Because he had outspokenly changed sides at the beginning of his conversion, he changed sides from the militant anti-Christian Jewish side, he'd gone over to the pro-Christian side, and because he did that, he'd been physically mistreated in so many different ways. The Jews were kind of crafty, they did it themselves, but they did the big dirty deeds through the Romans. And that's not even to mention what he called his thorn in the flesh. Now, we're not really totally sure what his thorn in the flesh was, but it may or may not have been the result of one or more of the tortures that had been inflicted upon him. You think about the Apostle Paul as he grew towards the end of his life, and it was likely that he suffered constant pain. So the first death might even have become a welcome relief to the Apostle Paul. You think about it, if you're going through constant pain, the idea of death is not so fearsome to you. You know, it's kind of banging your head against the wall, and eventually you stop, and it's a relief. But again, Paul's priorities had been so very much changed from human priorities, human pleasures before his conversion, to godly ones, so that to literally sacrifice his life in service to God and God's people would even have been counted by Paul as a double joy, because he says it twice, a joy and I rejoice, a double joy. And he even asked in verse 18 here, he even suggested that his Philippian brethren would join him in this double joy. It says in verse 18, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. He's not asking a question. He's saying, he's either suggesting it or he's saying that you do. You're doing this. You do joy and rejoice. See, that's the double joy. Now, it's obvious, the Apostle Paul was not asking the Philippian brethren to volunteer to be executed with him. And I don't think that he would expect them to put themselves purposely in harm's way in order to have Paul's sufferings duplicated in themselves. And I don't think he would expect the Philippian brethren to rejoice at the news of his execution either, when, you know, once he did get executed. But they certainly would rejoice with him that once he died, his ongoing sufferings were over, finished. But also that the cause and the results of his sacrifice, in other words, their salvation and their eventual resurrection, were great reasons to rejoice. And this, Paul kind of repeats this in a couple of other scriptures as well. Let's bookmark Philippians chapter 2 and just go back to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. Acts chapter 20, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, and he's actually in Ephesus and he's talking to the Ephesian brethren. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, not just temptations, but trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The lying in wait of the Jews. Verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. The danger to the Apostle Paul at that time. Verse 23. Save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So that's what he could look forward to. Bonds and afflictions. Look at this, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He was given his life in service, and he wasn't afraid of the consequences. And look how this now lines up with what Paul wrote to Timothy. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 6 to 9. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. The word is spendo again, libation offerings. I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So he wasn't afraid. He was okay with that possibility, with that probability. Not to forget verse 9 here says, do your diligence, talking to Timothy, to come shortly unto me. And Paul's words to Timothy here lead us right back into the next section of Philippians chapter 2. Let's go back there again, please. Philippians chapter 2. And we're in verse 19. So now at this point, Paul's letter to the Philippians changes a bit. Quite a bit. It changes from being largely exhortative, if you will, to being somewhat administrative. Okay. But there's still lots that we can learn from this last part of the letter. Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus, Timothy, shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, talking to the Philippian brethren. So Timothy was with Paul at this point. And the implication from what he said there, that Jesus himself would make it possible, supernaturally make it intervene and make it possible for Timothy to leave Paul in order to pay a visit to the brethren in Philippi, and that Timothy would be able to communicate the details of the Philippians' physical and spiritual condition back to Paul. And what he says there, what the Apostle Paul says, that he seemed to be quite sure that the Philippian spiritual condition was very positive, because he seemed to have some confidence there that he would be comforted, he says, by the news that Timothy would get back to him. Verse 20. For I have no man like-minded. Now, so he's talking about Timothy, and then he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now, on its own, when we read that, it seems like it's intended as a criticism. And it, you know, if we look at it, and he's talking about Timothy, and he's saying that he's implying that Timothy would naturally care for his state, and he didn't just seek his own, but everybody else does, kind of thing. And it seems like we might think of it as a comparative criticism. Here's Timothy doing this, and here's you guys not doing much at all, type of thing. That's the idea that we get. But we've got to be fair. At the time of this writing, Paul had no one else there with him, except Epaphroditus was another guy. We'll talk about him in a minute. No one with him who could have made a better ambassador, and appreciate Warren's hymn there before, between the Philippian brethren and himself. No one better than Timothy. No other local church member that Paul knew possessed more of a natural and sincere concern for the things of Jesus, which included the Philippian spiritual welfare. So none other than Timothy was ready, willing and able, if you will, to shuttle back and forth between Paul and the Philippian brethren on behalf of their Saviour. I think I looked it up, and if Paul was in Rome at the time, the distance to Philippi was something like 800 miles or something like that. And if you went by sea, it was shorter, but otherwise it was a real long way around. So everybody can't do that, you know. I couldn't ask Warren to pick up and say, go down and see the brethren down there in San Francisco or something like that. You know, everybody's not available to be able to do that. So there's nobody else to do that on behalf of the Jesus Christ to be able to do that. So we've got to be fair at this, because he comes up with another statement later on. Anyway, verse 22. But you know the proof of him, he's talking about Timothy, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, don't read this wrong here, because the Apostle Paul was not comparing Timothy and himself with God the Father and Jesus. He wasn't doing that. And it is not a suggestion of some kind of ministerial ranking system, not at all. And it's also not a suggestion that unordained, non-ministerial church members should be serving the ministers, not at all. What Paul is saying there, read what it says, he's saying that Timothy served God and his people with Paul. And Timothy served God and his people with Paul in such a similar manner as Paul did, that they were like a father and son business. Okay, it was Paul and son. It was like a father and son team or a business. Verse 23. Him, Timothy again, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So the Apostle Paul was looking at both possibilities. If it wasn't the Lord's will for the authorities to give Paul the freedom to travel, then he would free up and send Timothy to the Philippian brethren ASAP. Also, and although the Apostle Paul doesn't specifically say so here, perhaps he wanted to get Timothy away from Paul, his own captors, and the clear and present danger due to Timothy's association with Paul, who was under arrest at the time. But on the other hand, if it was the Lord's will, then Paul would that he would get the freedom to travel, and he would visit the Philippians himself, probably likely with Timothy. And we don't know whether that visit ever took place. We don't. Okay. Timothy was not Paul's only friend and helper, because next Paul mentions another faithful brother in Christ who was also willing and available to serve in a similar manner as Timothy, although this poor fellow was burnt out. Verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Is a name for you. Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, okay, calls him your messenger. And the Greek word is interesting. The Greek word is apostolos. Apostolos. It says, and he that ministered to my wants. Now, the Greek word for wants here is kreia. And it's better translated needs or necessities. So he ministered to my needs. Again, this is not an authorization for the ministers to demand that non-ministerial members pander to them. Not at all. I recently heard an example there of a minister years ago who demanded that the ladies after services, when they were having their snacks, brought his cup of tea for him on a Bible, using the Bible as a tray. You know, that's not the way it should be. Now, Timothy and Epaphroditus did help Paul. Paul had, as we've already said, he had some serious health problems. You think of it, he was stoned once. They thought he was dead. You know, must have been in pretty bad shape. He did have these health problems, and they did help him, but he didn't expect them to serve him in the respect of a slave or even a servant. Rather, both Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were like brothers to Paul. He called them fellow labourers, fellow soldiers, and serving as messengers, apostolos. Messengers and like ambassadors between Paul and the Philippians and various other congregations as well, when he was unable to visit them himself. And again, possibly because he was a prisoner at Rome. On Epaphroditus' return to Philippi, he basically acted as a postman, and he was the bearer of this letter to the church members in Philippi. Now, Epaphroditus' name is interesting. If you break it down, it's derived from the Greek epi, Aphrodite, and if you don't know, and it means belonging to Aphrodite, and if you don't know who Aphrodite is, that's Venus, and Venus is the pagan Greek goddess who is associated with love, beauty, pleasure, passion, and sexuality. So, and we can only assume that Epaphroditus' parents had given him this name when he was a baby, prior to his conversion to Christianity. I would think that if I had been given a name like that, Plunkett's bad enough, but if I'd been given a name like that, I think I would have changed it as soon as God called me into his church. But that's not a criticism. Perhaps name changes were not too easy to do back then, I don't know. But again, Epaphroditus should not be included in Paul's earlier comparative criticisms, because Paul mentions him in glowing words of great esteem and affection, and we'll see that in a minute. Verse 26, "For he longed after you all," and that's understandable because Epaphroditus sorely missed his brethren back home in Philippi, "and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick." Now that is, brethren, is true reciprocal Christian love. Epaphroditus was the one who'd been deathly ill, but he was in anguish because his brethren back home in Philippi had heard that he was ill and were likely in anguish for him. So he was worrying about them. Verse 27, "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So by mercifully healing Epaphroditus, God was also merciful to Paul. And Paul would have suffered sorrow upon sorrow, in other words, double sorrow, if Epaphroditus had have died. So it's interesting the way this is written, the way Paul writes this, because if we compare this sharing of the potential double sorrow with the sharing of a double joy that is repeatedly mentioned earlier in the chapter, it's kind of an interesting comparison. And this sharing of one another's sufferings, once again, is another example of the way of give of true Christian love. Okay, verse 28. The Apostle Paul writes, "I sent him," and that's better, the Greek is, "I am sending him," because Epaphroditus obviously hadn't left yet when Paul wrote this. "Therefore, the more carefully," and this from the Greek there, I can't even pronounce the Greek word for "the more carefully." "Therefore," the word means "with haste," or "diligently," or "earnestly," "that when you see him again, you may rejoice," the word is kairo again, "you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful." And there's that contrast again between joy, rejoicing on the one hand, and sorrow, potential sorrow on the other hand. Verse 29, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness." And the word is similar to kairo, it's kara in this case. "Receive him with gladness." Because of Epaphroditus' recent serious illness, and because he missed his home brethren so much, Paul was urgent to get him on his way home to Philippi, which was likely the safest and the best place for him to recuperate. Paul's mind would be more at ease for him, and he knew that Epaphroditus' home brethren would rejoice at the return of their beloved brother. At that point in time, if Epaphroditus went, Paul still had Timothy with him to help him out. Still in verse 29, "and hold such in reputation." Hold such in reputation. Now, this is an interesting phrase, and it does not mean that the Apostle Paul was encouraging the wrong kind of respect of persons. Respect of persons is forbidden in many scriptures, including some scriptures by Paul. The Greek word translated here as reputation is entimos, and it means precious, dear, honourable, and prized. So why would the Apostle Paul want the Philippian brethren to consider Epaphroditus and others like him as precious, prized, dear, and honourable? He tells us why in the next verse, and this is the last verse of chapter 2. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So it was another guy here. It was like, you know, Timothy and Epaphroditus were like chips off the old block. Paul was willing to give his life in service to the brethren. So were these other two guys. Epaphroditus risked his very life by his willingness to travel to be with Paul, to help Paul to do his part in the work of Christ, and to serve God by helping Paul. And again, perhaps in the role of a deacon, I don't know. We don't know all the details, but it would appear that Epaphroditus is doing his part in the work may have been the main or the partial cause of his life-threatening illness. It reads that way. When Paul wrote, to supply your lack of service toward me, once again it reads like that comparative criticism of the Philippian brethren not attempting what Epaphroditus had been doing. But again, it may just mean that Epaphroditus had been serving in a way that they weren't able to, you know, might have been able to send him down to San Francisco. You know, he was available. Yeah, I've got time to do that. I can do that. You know, and they weren't able to do that. That's fair enough. Because of this huge geographical separation, you know, right? You know, these days 800 miles is not a great deal of geographical separation, but it sure was back then if you had to go by sailboat and donkey, you know, or by Shanks's pony. But again, there's a big difference between not able and not willing. And in conclusion then, brethren, you know, when we read of the sacrifice that these men gave back in those days, And again, when we see that, you know, I call it comparative criticism, and yet the bottom line here is that even though, and the same today, all of the members do not have the same function in the body of Christ. We don't have time to go into all of those well-known scriptures about that. And we can't all be doing the same job. I have a job in the church. You have a job in the church. Every one of God's people, all of us, should be striving to find out what our place, our individual place is in the body, what our function is in the body, to find out what our job is in the church, and to do that job with all our might.